The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to finish this chapter tonight. We're marching through the book of 2 Corinthians, going verse by verse, and having, hopefully, a wonderful time as we do that. This series is called Turning Trials to Triumphs. Well, I was just going to ask tonight, how many in here, when you were in school, liked English class? How many liked English class? Okay. A few hands liked English class. My mom was an English teacher, and my dad was a stickler for English grammar, and my brother was an English major in college, and so we had English grammar kind of pounded in our heads as kids. And, you know, in English class, they used to, I don't know if they do this anymore, they used to teach grammar. The way you hear people talk today, it's like, I guess that class, they don't have it anymore because they don't teach that. They also don't teach anymore, this is just kind of an aside, they don't teach cursive writing, I'm told, anymore, which is amazing to me. I still remember doing all my letters and in third grade. They don't teach that, and so kids don't know how to write in cursive. Well, in English class, you learn cursive, and you also learn about words, and you learn about literary devices. And we learn about how you can use things in literature and in writing to enhance your writing. You know, alliteration is a literary device. And for years, sermons were all alliterated. The pastor of yesteryear at Bellevue Baptist Church, R.G. Lee, he was the master of alliteration. Everything was alliterated. But we've kind of gotten away from alliteration. Alliteration is a literary device. Another literary device is a thing called a paradox. A paradox. What is that? Well, I have the definition on the screen here. A paradox is a statement or a proposition that seems self-contradictory, incongruous, or logically unacceptable, but when it is investigated, it is found to be true. That's a paradox. You know, if you just think about what is a paradox in actual language, not the definition, but give me an example of one. Somebody goes to look for a job, and they can't get a job because it says you have to have experience. And so they say, well, I need a job to get experience, but I can't get a job because I don't have experience. And they find themselves in a paradox. Somebody said, it costs money to go to college. I need to go to college to get a good job. I need a good job so I can get money. And you run into this problem, but I got to have money to go to college and all that. Well, Dr. Bob Moorhead, pastor of some years ago, he wrote this. It's called The Paradox of Our Time. He said, the paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much and love too seldom and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life, not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We have conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce, fancier houses but broken homes. It's a time when there is much in the showroom and nothing in the stockroom. These are the times of fast food and slow digestion, big men and small character, steep profits and shallow relationships. The paradox of our time. Well, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about the paradox that's found in the Christian life, that's found in Christian ministry. Things that don't seem to go together. They seem to be incongruous. And we look at those and we say, that doesn't seem to be right. This seems to be logically unfit. But it's not. And it's important to know that there are paradoxes in the Christian life, because if you don't know that, you will hit things in life and you say, well, I can't make sense of this, because a paradox is something that's hard to make sense of. I can't make sense of this. I can't figure this out. Therefore, I'm bailing out. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. He talks about paradoxes in the Christian life, and he says, but we know those are there, and therefore we do not lose heart. So let's look, beginning in verse 7. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see all the paradoxes there? So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want you to notice with me from those verses that we just read together, four paradoxes that are found in the Christian life, found in the Christian ministry, paradoxes that we need to understand so that when the going gets tough, we don't bail out on the Lord. Paradox number one. God puts his priceless treasure in a common clay pot. Look at verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What treasure is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the treasure of God's Spirit living inside of us. See, the moment that a person understands and sees his need and sees that he's a sinner and he's lost and he needs the Savior and Jesus is the Savior, and that person repents and turns around and turns to Jesus and puts his faith and trust in Jesus, God comes to live inside of that person through the person of the Holy Spirit. We talk about receiving Christ, but Jesus is seated, if you want to get real technical, he ascended to heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We receive the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three are one. So we receive Christ by the Holy Spirit, and he comes to live inside of us, and we have this treasure in a clay pot, in an earthen vessel. The thrice holy God of the universe, amazing that he would come to live in me, that he would come to live in you if you're a believer. That is just blows your mind that he would do that. We have this treasure, not in a treasure chest, not in some kind of gold jewelry box. We have it in a clay pot. That doesn't seem where it should go. But that's where the Lord puts it. And you know, the scripture talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says that there are certain vessels. There are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. He said there are gold vessels and silver vessels, and then some vessels made of wood and some vessels made of earthenware, some that are clay pots. And he said some are for honor and some are for dishonor. Well, obviously the gold and silver are vessels of honor. And then the wood and the clay pots are vessels for dishonor. They're just common, ordinary, everyday. You know, if a clay pot breaks, nobody gets all upset about it. No one would ever come into your house and steal your clay pot. They might steal your gold or silver pot, but not your clay pot. Why? Because who wants that? That's not worth anything. It's just common. It's ordinary. It's everyday. Now, in a family, you would take the gold vessels and the silver vessels, and that's what you would serve the food in. That's special. But the clay pot is not what they serve the food in. That's what they put the family refuse in. And that's what God is saying, and it kind of blows your mind, is we have this treasure just in a clay pot, just all of us, the best of us is a clay pot. It's just a clay pot. And why does the Lord, why would he ever choose to use a clay pot? Because if he didn't, he couldn't use any of us. Because that's, all of us are sinners and we're all flawed and we're all weak. And so he said, well, that's the only instrument I have to play. If God's going to play a symphony and he's going to play it through humans, then the only instruments that are there are those that are flawed and those that are of the lesser value, the clay pots. And God likes that. Why? Because it says in verse 7 that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. I had the privilege of speaking last Sunday night, to about 150 guys at Willow Point Baptist Church in Shreveport. And I talked about David and Goliath. And that great story. I love the story of David and Goliath. It's so familiar to most people, but it's so rich in truth. And God teaches through those simple stories. Now, the thing about David and Goliath, Saul was king in Israel. Saul was head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. He was tall. He was big. He's stately. He's the king. Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall. He's the champion of the Philistines. He comes out and he issues the challenge. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Send me a man that we may fight together. He's the champion of the Philistines. Who's the champion of the Israelites? Saul. Saul should have gone to fight him. It would have been the battle of two champions. But Saul didn't have faith to fight him. The only person that had faith to fight him was David. David, the shepherd boy. David, the kid at that time, 15, 16, maybe 17 years old, not full grown, not a man, peach fuzz on his chin. He comes out to fight Goliath. What does he have? He has a stick and he has a sling. That's it. Goliath's got all this armor and he's dressed like, you know, a gladiator. And David's got a slingshot or a sling and a stick. Well, it's such a mismatch. And that's just the way God likes it. God likes the mismatch. Why? As David said, when he told Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord's going to deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to cut off your head so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Because I can't beat you by myself. God has to do it. Gideon was given the challenge by God and the command of God to go up and fight against the Midianites. Gideon was chicken little. Gideon, he didn't want to go. He was afraid. Oh, Lord, I can't go. I'm the least in my family. You know, you're calling on the wrong guy. But God likes to use guys like that that think that I'm a nobody. It's like God's like, yeah, I can use you. If you think you're somebody, I can't use you. If you understand you're nobody, I can use you. Moses' life, first 40 years, he thought he was somebody. The next 40 years, he figured he was nobody. And then the last 40 years, he saw what God can do with somebody who realizes he's a nobody. God can use somebody that knows he's a nobody. And so God took Gideon and he said, okay, I'm giving you 32,000 soldiers. Go up against the Midianites. Well, the Midianites had 135,000 soldiers. That's a lot. Gideon's only got 32,000. He's already kind of nervous. And then he looks and counts. It's like, man, we're way outnumbered. And God says, you got too many guys. Really? Too many guys? To me, it's like we don't have enough guys. We need to recruit some more guys, Lord. No, you need to thin out the ranks. Tell everybody who's afraid that they can go home. So Gideon's like, hey, if any of you are afraid, sure, nobody's probably afraid, but if any of you are afraid, one or two. And after the stampede, he had 10,000 guys left. 22,000 said, hey, I'm afraid, I'm leaving. So he had 10,000 guys. And you know what God said? Gideon, you got too many guys. I got too many guys. How can I have too many guys? He said, I'm going to thin them out. And God thinned them out by the test of drinking water. You remember he took the dog lappers. There were 300 who lapped the water like a dog. And God said, I'll choose those guys. Now the odds are right. 135,000 Midianites, 300 Israelites. And you know, the Lord told him why he did that. He said, because if you were given the victory with your 32,000, you would think that you did it. You would be boasting and bragging about how tough you are. But I'm going to thin it out to where you know that I did it, because you can't have victory without me. 300 guys can't beat 135,000. Never, no way, no how. David can't whip Goliath. Never, no way, no how, unless the Lord does it. So God puts his treasure in an earthen vessel, in a clay pot, in a vessel for dishonor. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Well, that's the first paradox. Second paradox, God brings suffering to us so that he can shine through us. Suffering to us so that he can shine through us. And Paul knew a lot about suffering. He had experienced a lot of suffering on his missionary journeys. And he says in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. The word for afflicted means to crowd. It means to press. He said we're squeezed and we're pressed in every way, but we're not crushed. God limits it. We feel it, but it doesn't crush us. He says that we are perplexed, but not despairing. Interesting. Perplexed means that you're at a loss. I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. And Paul said, we're at a loss, but we're not utterly at a loss. That's literally what he says in the Greek. He uses the same word, he just adds a prefix to it. We're at a loss, we're not utterly at a loss. He says in verse 9, we're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Persecuted means they're coming after you. Jesus was persecuted. They followed him everywhere and they're coming at him and they're hitting him with questions and trying to back him into a corner, trying to get him to say something wrong so they can pounce on him. Paul was persecuted. The Judaizers would follow him from city to come at him to stir up trouble for him. We're persecuted, Paul said, but we are not forsaken. God is with us always. And then we are struck down, literally cast down, thrown down to the ground, but we're not destroyed. He experienced a lot of suffering. Now, you write this down because it's important to know. Suffering's part of the deal. It just is. In the Christian life, you are going to suffer. It's just the way the Christian life is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. King James, will suffer persecution. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to experience people coming after you and people coming at you to try and put the screws to you if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. We live in a world today where more and more people don't want to live godly in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they don't want people coming after them. But you got to decide who you're going to stand up for. Am I going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I going to just blend in with the world? Suffering's part of the deal. And if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you don't go after suffering and you don't try and make people come after you. They just naturally will as you really live for the Lord. So get used to it. It's part of the deal. Paul told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer. Every soldier that goes into battle knows that they're not going to a picnic. It's going to be hard. You watch the movie Saving Private Ryan, and you see when they came onto the beach, it's like, good night. Hats off to those guys. How could you do that? You know that the first several waves, you're just going to get mowed down. It's not easy in war. And the Lord never said that the Christian life is easy. He just said, I'll be with you. I won't forsake you. So suffering is part of the deal. Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And suffering is a necessary part of the deal. It's not just a part of the deal. It's a necessary part of the deal. Why do I have to suffer? So that God can use me. That's why I have to suffer. So that He can work in my life. He says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. As Paul suffered, and as he was squeezed, see, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You put the squeeze on a man, a woman, a boy, a girl filled with the Holy Spirit, and what comes out? The Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. My pastor used to say, your life is like a tube of toothpaste. And when the pressure comes, the toothpaste comes out. Whatever's in the tube is going to come out. Now, if you're sitting on the throne of your life and you're leading your life and the Lord is in a corner somewhere, then when you're squeezed, what comes out is you. And the deeds of the flesh are evident and they're not good. Immorality, impurity, passion, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, disputes, dissensions, factions, drunkenness, and things like these. Bad things come out. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so when the Lord is on the throne, and you get squeezed, and you get jostled, and you get pressed, people see Jesus in you. And they're amazed. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the way He was dying, praying for people, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That made a difference in the life of that thief hanging next to him. And he realized, I'm a sinner and this man's holy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When Jesus breathed his last and died, the centurion, as he saw what Jesus did on the cross, as he witnessed everything and he saw the way Jesus died, he said, surely this man is the Son of God. In his death, in his suffering, people could see, their eyes were open. There's something different about him. Suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, or the Lord said to Paul, my grace is all you need. Only when you are weak can everything be done completely by my power. You know, Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Lord, take it from me, take it from me, take it from me. No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And when Paul understood that, then he was okay with his weakness. Most gladly, therefore, he said, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You and I need the hardship and the difficulty and the suffering. Why? So that we don't trust in ourselves. So that we can be made weak so the Lord can make us strong. I was reading about how this man was preaching, a young guy was preaching, and two older pastors were listening to his message, and they were talking afterward, and they said, you know, what that guy said was true, and what he said was good, and what he said was right, but it was lacking something. And one of the older pastors said, what is lacking is that man has not suffered yet. He hasn't experienced suffering yet. And when he goes through the fire, then God is going to be able to shine through him and God is going to be able to use him in much greater ways. You know, Debbie and I are going to speak at Family Life. this weekend. And Family Life is, they're always looking for good ballroom speakers who are in a certain age group. You can't be too young and talk to people about marriage and talk to them about how they ought to do marriage. Well, how long have you been married? Oh, 6 months. It's going great. You don't know a lot about it in 6 months. You know, and then we teach about parenting. Well, if you got a kid, if you got two kids, they're 4 and 2, you don't know a lot about parenting yet. Now, you might have young kids and you're doing a great job as a parent, but you're not, you haven't experienced everything yet. So Family Life has to find people that are, they have enough seasoning behind them without being too old, because you hit a tipping point where then the younger crowd thinks, well, what do you know about it? You've been out of the game for a long time. And so they're looking for people that have enough seasoning. Well, the same in the ministry. You know, and we're all, you know, you got to start somewhere. And so you start wherever you are. But God allows the hardships to come in to help you grow, to help you see that His grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, hey, you know, as we suffer, verse 12, we're constantly being delivered over for death. To death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And then he says in verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now, ask yourself this question. Why did Paul have so much suffering? You say, well, you said that God pushed him into that. He did. But Paul could have gotten out of the suffering had he just zipped it, had he not said anything. You know, they threatened the disciples and they said, speak no more in the name of Jesus. Now, they wouldn't have had the Sanhedrin, the Jews, beating down their door and breathing down their neck all the time if they had said, all right, that's making you mad. I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Hey, guys, let's cool it, because this is making these people all upset. So let's just find out what we can talk about that's not going to make them upset, and we'll just talk about that. But that's not what they did. When they were threatened and said, speak no more in the name of Jesus, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to obey you or to obey God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And they went right on preaching that Jesus Christ had conquered death, hell, and the grave, had risen from the dead. They couldn't stop speaking that. Why? Because they knew it was true, because they believed, therefore they spoke. And because they were speaking out the truth, the world wanted to come and silence them and torture them and kill them if necessary to shut them up. That's the world that we are experiencing by increasing measure today. And it's coming into America. I read Todd Starnes' email today that said a medical doctor in Georgia, worked for the state health department. He was fired. Said, why was he fired? Because he was a bivocational pastor, and they listened to some of his sermons and how he said that homosexuality was a sin. And they said, we can't have this man working for the state. Well, he is anti-gay. That's what they said. Anti-gay, he's a hater, and so they fired him for that. Well, you know, if people want to get along with the state and you want to get along with this world that's going to hell in a handbasket, you just back up and don't talk about any of this stuff. I tell you what, we need to have people in verse 13 that says, I believe, therefore I spoke. And you let the chips fall. Hey, I have to be faithful to God. You have to be faithful to God. You're going to stand before God one day. I don't care who gets mad about it. John Bassanio used to tell me, if it hair lips the governor, so be it. I'm going to keep speaking what God has put in my heart to speak. We're going to see, I heard Al Mohler say this. He said, somebody asked him the question, what's coming down the pike the next few years in Christianity? He said, you're going to see churches bail out on the truth faster than anything. Why? Because there's going to be pressure on them to speak words that match up with the culture. I believe, therefore I spoke. We're going to find out what people really believe. You turn up the heat enough on people and you find out what they really believe. That's the beauty of Christianity and the truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. How do you know he did? Because when the eyewitnesses were, when they put the screws to them and they said, deny Christ or we'll cut your head off. Quit the charade. Let everybody know that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. They were willing to go to death with the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. And, you know, Josh McDowell came up with his argument. Who would die for a lie? Nobody dies for a lie, knowing that it's a lie. Many people die for a lie because they think it's the truth. The guys that drove took the planes through the World Trade Center, they died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. If they had known the truth that, hey, you take these planes through the building and you don't know Christ, you're going to die and go to hell forever. Well, who's going to sign up for that deal? Nobody. But they lied to them. You do this and you go straight into paradise and you have 70 virgins and all the stuff that they tell those guys. Well, they're ready to do it. They're dying for a lie. Nobody dies for a lie knowing it's a lie. Listen, I hope that for you, you would be willing, by God's grace, to die for the truth if need be. I speak, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Hey, suffering's a necessary part of the deal, and suffering is a rewarded part of the deal. God rewards you for suffering. And he says in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. All the suffering that Paul had, what did he call it? Momentary light affliction. Paul, you were stoned. They thought you were dead because you took so many blows to the head with the stones. Yes, momentary light affliction. Paul, you were beaten with rods. Yes, momentary light affliction. Paul, they beat you and put you in the stocks in Philippi. Yeah, it was momentary light affliction. And it's nothing, and it's producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He said in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Suffering is rewarded. It's part of the deal. It's a necessary part of the deal. It's a rewarded part of the deal. Paradox number 3, God allows our outer man to decay while our inner man renews. He says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the paradox. Well, there's a part of me, the outer part of me, that keeps getting weaker and keeps decaying. And I look in the mirror and it becomes more and more of a horror show year after year. It's like, who is this old fat guy? Where did he come from? Why is he? Get out of there. You ever look at old pictures of yourself? It's like, where did you go? You know, it's just amazing. And here's the thing too. If you want to know if you're overweight because you lie to yourself, I lie to myself. I look okay. And you look at a photograph of yourself. So many people, I've heard this, they say, man, I thought I was in pretty good shape. And then I saw a photograph and I was like, who's the fat guy? And then that's me. I didn't know I looked like that. Because you kind of look at yourself differently when you see yourself in the mirror versus looking at yourself in a photograph. So what's the thing to do? Don't look at photographs. That's what I recommend. But your outer man is decaying. But the inner man can be renewed with strength and vitality. That's a paradox. And it tells us that we need to focus more on the inner man and not so much on the outer man. Our world today, you want to know how upside down it is, people focus everything on the outer person that's decaying. They're fighting a losing battle. I heard Sylvester Stallone say, man, I'm going to fight this aging thing with all my might. Well, good for you. And I love Sly Stallone, but you're going to lose that battle. Sly's 70 years old now. He looks pretty good for 70. But you're going downhill. I liked Jack LaLanne. He was pretty much of a physical specimen. But when he got into his 90s, he wasn't quite as stout as he was at one time. And then he died. What happened? The outer man is decaying. But it's the inner man that we need to spend time on, building up the inner man. So how do you build up the inner man? It takes time with the Lord to renew the inner man. You have to spend time with the Lord. I read the last book that Bill Bright ever wrote. It was called The Journey Home. And he wrote it knowing that he was getting ready to die with his pulmonary fibrosis, terrible disease where your lungs turn to concrete. And he just knew. And he's writing this book. And he's just talking about finishing strong. He's talking about rejoicing. And up until the day he died, he was praising God, even though it was painful. His inner man was strengthened, and it was vigorous. His outer man was decaying to the point where he could no longer take a breath. God allows our outer man to decay while our inner man renews. And lastly, God wants us to focus on the unseen, not the seen. He says in verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The rewards in heaven, you can't see them. They're unseen. They're just promised. And that's what God gives us. He tells us, walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith is walking by the word of God, by the promises of God. You can't see that. You can see what's in front of you. That's why when it comes to walking by faith, when it comes to leaving the security of the boat and taking a step on the water with Jesus, that it's always a scary deal, because your senses and the physical comes in there and your eyes say, this is impossible. You can't do this. This isn't going to work. Start tithing. How can I do that? That's not going to work. That doesn't add up financially. There's no way. Focus on the promises of God, which are unseen. They're just a promise. You can't see it, touch it, feel it. You just know that God has promised, and not the things that you see. When we walk by sight, we walk by what we see. We walk by what's temporal, not by what's eternal. Esau in the Bible is a picture of a guy who lost out so much. He's the guy who sold his own birthright for a bowl of soup or stew, a mess of pottage, as it says in the King James. Sold it. He said, well, what do I care about a birthright? Because I'm hungry and I want what's right there, what I can see. Some of that red stew that you got, Jacob. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. How stupid is that? Man, he sold something so valuable for something that was so temporary. The rich young ruler, he was another guy that held on to what he could see. Jesus said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The guy's like, well, I can't do that. I have a lot of stuff. Sell all that I have? No way, no how am I going to do that? And he went away sad. Jesus was offering him eternal life, treasure in heaven, but he chose the treasure that was before him. He chose the temporal over the eternal. And now, if we could see where the rich young ruler is, he's not rich, he's not young, he's not a ruler. He's separated from Christ in a terrible, horrible place called hell. Man, he sold out the eternal for the temporal. I love what the Bible says about Moses. It says Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. He was looking to that which was unseen, the promise of God, the reward that God said was there. God says, hey, Focus on the unseen, on the things that are eternal, not on the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are passing away. They're temporary. They don't matter in eternity. Now, here's the bottom line. Life is not about you or me. It's all about Him. And that's how we need to live it. And when we live that way, when trouble comes, when difficulties come, when people put the screws to us, when they tell us to speak no more in His name, we just know this isn't about me, this is about Him. My life is all about glorifying Christ, the one who died for me. We have this treasure in a clay pot, and it's all about the treasure.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.